Well, how are you all doing out there? Are you getting enough to eat? We could call this conference Come to the Table. I've just had some kind of a muffin of some sort, blueberry muffin. It was absolutely delicious with a little white sugar over the top of it. So I'm well energized for the afternoon. And you are remarkable people. I don't think I've ever seen better lunch turnaround in 40 minutes than you've done. I mean, we should have some gold stars for you, or maybe the leftover blueberry muffins from the speaker's lounge might do. But no, you've really done exceptionally well. Let me echo what George said to you yesterday. It's also quite astounding to me that the number of you turned out beginning on a Monday morning. We might even be bold enough to say it's a sign of a prayer awakening beginning. And the stirring of your hearts, very significant. Let me share just for all of us. I know probably Alistair, George have expressed this in their own ways. We feel very, very much welcomed. We feel your graciousness. We do come really wanting to be alongside, wanting to help you, wanting to enable you. It's been our prayer that there would be a release and an impartation of the grace of heaven to meet you where you are and carry you forward. So it's just very much of a delight to be here. Unfortunately, I've not seen much of your lovely city. I know Terry and Lisa and Jenna and Marie went off on a ferry boat, I think, yesterday. And so we have yet to see a little bit, but we'll have some lingering moments down Christ Church Way. I want to just pick up and probably build on some of the foundations Alistair has laid for you this morning. I have one overhead. And a few thoughts. And I want to examine a biblical model of the restoration of the temple and the restoration of the wall and apply them to your contemporary context. And friends, the question for me, there are many, obviously we're raising many questions. Are any of you processing any major new questions that are coming into your minds? No doubt. There is a major one for me, and it is this. In reality, in Western culture, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for us to attract the presence of the Lord? What must we do as those who are under the stupor of Laodicean lethargy, lulled to sleep in great measure by, you know, the prosperity and the economic status that we've had, and I'll share in. There is a rising desire all over the place. There are beachheads of prayer and unity in city after city. But to this point, there is insufficient desperation. And so it is this endeavor of seeing below the surface and discerningly looking into the homes and the hearts of people in your city environment and seeing reality as it is that will, I believe, provoke us to some deep, fervent, effectual prayer. Now, I do want to go to the outline. Take a look, if you would, at the third outline. This would be after the blue sheet in your notes. Alistair's section was at the beginning. Mine comes after the blue sheet. And let me just say, the first message that was in there about overcoming ancient adversaries, I chose in Toowoomba and also Adelaide not to give that message. Because it deals with my approach, my understanding of dealing with strategic darkness. And I just did not get a green light from the Holy Spirit that it was the time and place to release that message here. And I believe that's right. I'm comfortable with it. So there are, however, some significant notes and quotes in that outline for those of you who are intercessors. What I might do is put up on the overhead here. I don't even know. No, I can't do it. I don't have it with me present. I was going to put, there's a fill-in section, but I'll have to bypass that. So we're on the third lecture, the third presentation, applying the Ezra-Nehemiah principles to current transformational models. Now here it is, my one overhead of the afternoon. And it's the one I used yesterday. It's very clear, very simple, very easy to grasp. What I'm going to share with you in this hour, that we, friends, must be faithful in what the Lord puts into our hands. It is all right to dream. It is all right to envision. It is all right for leaders to consult together. It is a wonderful thing and a right thing for you as intercessors to pray in prayer cells, to pray in your closets and say, God, what are you wanting to do here in Auckland? Or what are you wanting to do in North Palmerston, wherever you've planted me? So this matter of moving in the Ezra anointing and the Nehemiah mantle are good things. And Ezra, a priest, intercessor, Nehemiah, an apostolic builder. But we see biblically, and we're going to see this in a moment, unless these kinds of endeavors are absolutely soaked in a desperation and in humility, they will not attract the outpouring, the blessing, the favor from on high. And so we are about these kinds of things as the Lord gives us wisdom, but at the same time, there must be an increase of the level of passion and fervency to cry out toward heaven. See? To say, Lord, in the words of Habakkuk, we know your great deeds of the past in our day and in our time and in our place, make them known. And so I believe that we are about both kinds of directions and expectations. Now, turn, if you would, to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. And the first point on the outline, understanding the significance of the temple and the wall, the desire of God to dwell. This is an absolutely beautiful portion of the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 26. And the promise of blessing if Israel obeys, and yet the reality of consequences if there is disobedience. Leviticus 26, verse 3, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season. Now, it goes on and on here. I won't read all of this context, but there is provision. There is the growing of grapes. There is fruitfulness. Now, please, let's take note of this as we're talking about transformation. A part of the blessing and the favor of the Lord is blessing on the land and blessing on what we're about in practical reality. Picking up in verse 6, I'll grant you peace in the land. It's tangible. This builds on what Alistair was sharing with us. You'll lie down and no one will make you afraid. Going on further in chapter 8, your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. Wow. Would you like some of last month's budget left over in your purse as you're receiving this month's paycheck? Absolutely. This is what he's talking about. Verse 11, I'll put my dwelling place among you. And I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Now, down in verse 21, or let's pick up in 14. But, here's the but, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, then look at all the consequences. Sudden terror, diseases, get your seed in vain. So there is a reversal of the favor, and there is a cursing that virtually comes on the land. Now, verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. Now, we're all very familiar with the history of misery that Israel endured, and the cycles of obedience and disobedience, favor, disfavor, to a point where there was the kicking in of the consequence, so to speak. The only alternative the Lord had to bring discipline and correction was to allow Israel to go into exile. And so the experience of deep pain, agony, and loss. Now, we pick this up historically. I want to plug right in here. Look, if you would, go to the book of Haggai. And it is just a couple chapters back from the Sicilian prophet Malachi. Now, I'm told by my Hebrew friends in Jerusalem, it's Haggai. I like it. Haggai. And that's the correct Hebrew. So I've always, you know, wondered about Haggai. It sounds a little bit ragged and haggard. So I like the sound of Haggai quite a bit better. And to be very honest with you, I'm still searching for him myself. We go Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and we arrive at Haggai. Now, I want the power, and I want the encouragement of this to settle into your soul. Father, I pray that as we look at this prophet, regardless of minor prophet, he was not minor at all. And Lord, what happened here in your initiative to restore the altar of worship, to restore the broken down altar, and to call your people back to the priority of seeking your face. Lord, as you released this message through Haggai, God, would you impart the essence, the heart of this call to us today in 2001, in Jesus' name. Now, here's the word of the Lord through Haggai, and this comes historically with the call to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the broken down temple. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house, the temple of the Lord God Most High, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Now saints of New Zealand, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The prophetic word is something's wrong. Something's out of line. It is very distinct. It is very picturesque. You're living in your own paneled house, attending to your own thing, while the main thing, the plain thing the Lord wants us to be about, which is the worship of His holy name, is not being given highest attention, highest priority. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Now this is where it gets excited. Forgive me if I get a little animated about this. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, he's the governor. Let's get the picture here. Political leader. Zerubbabel, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Brothers and sisters, right here it all comes together. There is the revelation of the voice of the Lord saying, you've got it all out of whack. You've got to come back and see the priority of my house and my name. There is the release of a prophetic word through Haggai that does stir the heart of the political leader, Zerubbabel. It does stir the heart of Joshua the high priest. And there is a receptivity of that word and a release of that word fairly instantaneously to the people. Now, the miracle of all this is that the people in the pew, so to speak, get it. And the fear of the Lord falls on the whole bunch. And in a very short span of time, they all pick it up together and go for it. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, gave this message of the Lord to the people, I'm with you. I'm with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came, they began to work in the house of the Lord Almighty their God. And friends, this job got done in a reasonably short period of time. This is the kind of divine synergism, I suggest, that we're looking for. That's the picture that I shared on the overhead as we put our hands to the plow. And let me say this, let me be honest with you, it is not magical. There is toil, labor, there is sweat, there is working out relationships. There is being very honest before the Lord about our sin issues and coming to Him and saying, God, my heart is not clean. I need to deal with this, that, and the other thing. This is labor, and yet, when the presence of the Spirit of Christ falls upon us, it moves forward. They came, they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Now here's the beautiful truth. Today, we, as individual believers in Jesus, we in whom He dwells, we who partake of that blessed gift of His Spirit, we are the temple. We are the place of His habitation. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, that we are being built up as living stones, one upon another, and that we are being built into a holy house, a place where the Lord Himself is wanting to dwell. Paul and Peter, together with Jesus, they walked with Him, and they no doubt spoke of these things. And Peter, First Peter 2, speaks in very similar language. Is that you are being built up into a spiritual house, and you are living stones. So friends, it is unmistakable to me that our Lord is graciously calling us to be about the business of building His house and allowing Him to put stone upon living stone together. It is a remarkable thing. I'm seeing this in many, many cities where it's like there's a large crane moving these beautiful white stones. How many of you have been in Jerusalem? You've visited, beautiful place. And they have an ordinance in the city that you have to build with these lovely whitewashed stones. It is almost like this large stone kind of being rested down in place, and anchored and plopped into a nice bed of cement. That cement is agape love. The only thing that holds stones together. Because I might be here as saying, Lord, I'm just a bad Baptist behaving myself here. Look at this Pentecostal sliding in over to the left of me. Or look at this born-again Episcopalian, you're dropping in over my head. It is for Him, brothers and sisters, it is for Him to choose and to select how to fit the house together. And can we allow Him to fill our hearts so full with agape love that He does build His house in His way? He's looking for a place not only of visitation, but of habitation. Now, restoring the wall, point number 3, middle of the page. A little bit about Ezra, a little bit about Nehemiah. Ezra, the intercessor priest. This was a man of great patience. By this point, the temple is restored. The temple is built. There is an altar of worship reestablished in Israel. And may I suggest, I believe that we have come to that place over the last decade with what I mentioned yesterday, the rising tidal wave of worship, of praise, of intercession. And all around the world, our Father has lovingly brought us into a place of restoring the altar of worship and praise. That's restored. Here in this context, it's restored. Ezra, as intercessor priest, is responsive to divine initiative. He is one who learned the skill of waiting, watching, and listening. Point number 2, he stood in the gap. We see this in chapter 9, particularly with intercessory sacrifice and crying out on behalf of the past sins of his people. And those are the kinds of issues Alistair was bringing up to you. And you are in a position of discovering, friends, what those issues are. Those altars of offense, those injustices, those things that have offended the Lord in the past, those things that have gone on in your churches. that have never really been brought to the cross of Jesus for cleansing. And so this is the intercessory role. This is being willing to stand in the gap on behalf of your church or your city. Let me add a third one here for Ezra, a third point. Amazing favor with government authorities. And it is a sign of the work of God in our midst when there is this kind of favor as it extends to government authorities. Nehemiah was an apostolic builder. Again, his life was clearly anchored in prayer. You see it all through the book as you read through. At one point, we see it in Nehemiah chapter 4, he faces the rubble. Turn with me, would you, to Nehemiah 4. That's the only portion of this great book that I'm going to look at with you. Nehemiah chapter 4, worth a look. And we're looking at this as a biblical model of restoration and reformation that will have immediate contemporary application. Tremendous resistance. Look at verse number 2. Sanballat and some of these characters stood up and said, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" Now, let me bring this right into your context. Do you ever feel anyone around you saying, What in the world are you doing? What are you about? What is all this wild dreaming about united prayer? And, you know, intercessors believing there's going to be an opening of the heavens and an awakening come to Auckland or come to New Zealand. Anyone ever encounter, you know, anyone saying, what are you doing in your feeble little efforts? What's this going to come to? They prayed right on past it. Now look at Nehemiah's response. Verse 4, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity." These are rather stern prayers. And this is like, "Lord, we're tracking with you. You've called us to this project. We are not feeble. In the power of your name, we're going to keep on pressing forward. And Father, by the way, would you just turn these insults back on their heads and let them receive the consequences of their own cursing?" Verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked," I like this, "with all their heart." All their heart. There has to be a full ownership and a full vesting in restoring the place of worship and in restoring the wall itself, the perimeter. So they plotted together, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites. They kept plotting, they kept scheming, they kept resisting. Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Verse 10, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out.'" There is so much rubble. So much rubble. Anyone been sitting here thinking about things back home? And pondering, "Lord, there is just constant rubble and trouble. What are we to do with this?" I'm a realist. I'm a practitioner. I love to dream. I love to hear prophetic word. I love to be in places where there is stirrings of prayer awakening going on. But I'm a realist. I want my hand on the plow in real places with real people. And friends, let me tell you, there's a lot of rubble. When we survey the construction site of the house of the Lord today, there is apathy, there is disunity, there is competition, there is jealousy, there is envy, there is fragmentation of the body of Jesus Christ, more than there is a bonding and covenantal love. Is this not true? And if this is the case in our city environments where the rubble is all about us, and there are others that would rise up, even from in our own ranks, fellow brothers and sisters, that would say, what is this prayer thing? Are you actually bold to believe that anything's going to change? Anything's going to be any different? Well, men and women, you stare right back at them and say, "You bet." Because this is not just another methodology. The Lord is wanting the restoration of His temple, which is you and me, walking together covenantally. So look at the rubble. straight way. Listen to the rabble rousers. Nehemiah faced it straight up and responded with a heart turned toward heaven. Now here we are, verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears. Very wise spiritual leadership. Let me describe it this way. Good spiritual management. Nehemiah was a good CEO who knew who to put where and when. And there's good diversification of labor going on here. To face the warfare, absolutely, but to take up trowel and continue building the wall. And verse 19, a couple of additional things to see. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. Is it true, painfully, that we in many places are widely separated from one another on the wall? Let's listen carefully for the instruction from the Holy Spirit through prophetic and apostolic leaders that call us at a particular point of the wall and at a particular time, because that's where we then rally. I believe the Lord is looking for building points. He's looking for breakthrough places. And it is only as we're listening carefully and following His instruction that we'll know where and when those breakthroughs occur. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Listen. Listen from this day forward for the sound of the trumpet. Calling us, calling you to close ranks, calling you to come to a particular place in the wall, the perimeter of His presence that He's wanting to build around your cities and around your nation. Now, a word about this matter of apostolic leadership. This will be very brief. It'll be very simple. I believe very deeply the Lord is restoring the full fivefold dimension of ministry to the church today. We see it in Ephesians 4. He says He calls some as apostles, some as prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. We have been very, very good at understanding the role of the pastor, the teacher, and the evangelist. And we have many of them virtually operating in our church spheres. Where we have lacked deeply is in this area of the right release of the apostolic and the prophetic functions of leadership. And we're in the process of working that out, are we not? Right now, this is the season that we're in. So my heart leaps and I say, God, thank You in Your love for us that You are restoring these offices and these functions to the church. And let me just say this, an apostolic gifting has a mantle of authority to lead. And an apostolic builder will have authority in a wider venue that goes beyond just a particular local church. It will be for a city. It may be for a region. I function apostolically in different places, in different cities. I'll be honest with you. I never actually regard myself with the office or the terminology of an apostle. I shun it, really. I kind of backpedal with this kind of language. But what I'm finding is that I and others today are functioning in an apostolic way, translocally, to be involved in different cities by the Lord's selection. It's a wonderful thing to have a deep relational connection, you see, with other leaders in other places and to receive things from heaven to deliver. It really is like just going to deliver mail and to deliver messages that actually have such meaning that they take root in a place and bear fruit. Okay? So there is a wider venue. There's also, with this apostolic gifting, a bold faith. A bold faith that's not reckless, but it is bold to rise in faith, pioneer, and be innovative. And it also involves a managerial kind of a skill. I believe that there may be the Lord's selection of individuals today to function in this way, to bring the church, his body, into right order. Are you tracking with me? Okay. But there may be, in some city environments, the rising of leaders that could be pastors, they could be parachurch leaders, they could be individuals of influence in a city environment, that as the Lord is moving to restore his house and put things in order, there may very well be the rising of apostolically and prophetically gifted leaders that will walk alongside and work alongside one another without there necessarily having to be a strong, singular leader. I've just heard recently from some in Melbourne this of the idea of a round table. Interesting. The round table of significant city leaders that are beginning to operate in this apostolic, prophetic manner. And I find functionally it's very, very helpful to have a particular person lead, to set agenda, to be a point person. But we're seeing that in some cities there is a clearly identified leader, one who rises, one who takes initiative and calls other colleagues and leaders to begin to move forward toward a vision. But let me also say that it is not necessarily so. There may be a plurality, a grouping, a council of leaders gifted in this way, similarly as Ezra and Nehemiah, to call the church back to the vision and to call us back to this task of building the house of the Lord. Now turn, if you would, onto the top of the next page, page number 2. I want to talk just a little bit, a few minutes, about the wall, the perimeter, and exactly what this is. Let me say very explicitly, we see in the Old Testament context, Nehemiah was called to the project of rebuilding a physical wall. It is a beautiful place. I have walked, I have prayer jogged the walls of the old city in Jerusalem. It's a rather inspiring experience. I've jogged and then found places to just sit at the rising of the sun in the east and just pray over that holy place in morning hours. But may I suggest that the wall today, in terms of you and I as New Testament believers, is the perimeter of God's presence honoring our unity, our holy living, our covenantal love, our corporate authority together to resist the devil. It is, friends, our responsibility to walk in obedience and to walk in ethical holiness. It is that faithfulness to walk this out that the Lord then says, I'll cover you. Amen? Now, he leaves us vulnerable and uncovered if we don't just simply take his word seriously and obey what he tells us to do. The clearest explanation of this whole thing, of the perimeter of his presence, is the book of Ephesians. It's all there. Chapter 4 talking about unity. Further in chapter 4 talking about all of the issues of the heart and the necessity of having cleansed hearts. Talking about right relationships in the home, right relationships with employers. And then, toward the end, he said, all of these things in place. Okay, when your hearts are right, your relationships are right, what does he say, Ephesians 6? He says, then you stand, and in the strength of the Lord and in his mighty name, we can resist the enemy. And at that point, then, he instructs us to put on the armor, to use the weapons of warfare, and corporately and collectively as his people, we lock arms, friends, and we stand together in our unity and in our cleansed hearts, and we can say in the name of the Lord Jesus to the devil, be gone. And we move forward. That's the perimeter. Now, in this light, point number 2, you'll see here on the outline, page number 2, we must do an honest assessment of our strongholds and our vulnerabilities. This doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? But it's necessary. And note this word from Paul, Ephesians 4:27. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the devil go down on your anger. Don't give the devil a topaz. a place of influence. The principle is this: if we knowingly hang on to anger, let me also say bitterness, unbelief, a judgmental, critical spirit of someone else, and we don't deal with those issues, you individually, and you as a church body, and you as a body church in a city, run the risk of giving the devil an entree, an entry point. Okay? So it is imperative that we allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Probably one of the most profound times we've had as a movement, and I'm in Church of the Valley. I live in Corvallis, Oregon, and we have a city church of Corvallis for that particular city. That connects with a regional prayer movement called Church of the Valley. We've been about this for a full 10 years, and it involves 80 churches from all the different denominations. Just last night, Sunday night, in the States, we had a large gathering under one roof of the whole body of Christ. And there's one particular evening about 3 years ago where we had one of these evening gatherings. And as I prepared, I shared briefly from the scriptures and then asked this question: is there anything in your heart right now that would hinder the Holy Spirit from just moving right into this church tonight and moving into our city? That was the question. I finished. I sat down, to be very honest, not knowing what was next, and just trusted the Lord. A woman, unplanned, got up, came forward, and sang without any instrumental assistance, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And she sat down, and there was a spontaneous move, authentic, sincere, of people coming and just all over that auditorium dealing with their issues, closing off broken sections of the wall, sealing holes in the wall around our city. And this, I believe, is what we need to be about. Practical holiness, practicing love one for another in spite of, in view of our differences, and allowing the Lord with His hand and His trowel to fix the cement that holds us together. So I would say to you, those that have gifting in spiritual research and discernment, take what Alistair was giving you this morning and go with it, and identify those broken places in the wall. Identify the rubble and assess it, and then you be the ones to give clear instruction and clear voice to those in authority to say, these are some of the issues we need to deal with. So restoring the wall, middle of the page, a little summary: prayer itself is the strategy. Prayer is the strategy. It is about staying connected to heaven, watching, listening carefully, and moving as the Lord prompts us to move. It is about dealing with resistance with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I suggest also that as we're moving forward, it is about ministering to the poor and the needy, for this is the heart of God. It is, as Nehemiah and Ezra model for us, standing against social injustices. And it is clearly about taking responsibility to repent of corporate sin. This, my friends, is the daily ongoing reality of building the house of the Lord in your city environment. Turn with me. You're in Nehemiah. Just go to Nehemiah 12 toward the end. You got to see this. And this is a little snapshot of some biblical transformation. George has captured well for us some that's going on in cities right now today. But I just have to highlight this for you. Look in chapter 12. Verse 43, this is the result. Look at the result. On that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Okay, when the Lord comes, not just in visitation, but habitation, how else can our hearts respond? Because He is our desire. He is our source. He alone can fill us with joy. Now, that's first. Secondly, look at this down in verse 44. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. Here it is. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and the Levites. You know revival has come when people are happy with their leaders. And there's not complaining and groaning and mumbling. Look at it. It says Judah was happy with their pastors and worship leaders. One of the greatest points of tension is style of worship and music in the church. This is beautiful. One final verse of result is verse 47. So the days, in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. Wow. They loved their leaders. They were filled with joy. And they opened their purses to bless. And these are clear, tangible evidences of what happens when we are faithfully about what He's called us to. Now, a little inspiring piece, just for 5 minutes, bottom of page 2. And I want to read this in italics. Prayer expressions of a growing citywide movement. And in a moment, I'm going to be very practical as I close, just for about 15 minutes, and share some examples, some models, some expressions of what are happening in other cities. The forms and the foci of prayer activity in a city growing toward transformation should look like the famous Bouchard Garden in Victoria. Is Alistair back in the room? That's where he lives. That's his home city. And if any of you have ever been there or been to a large, it's just a beautiful garden, picture it, the total variety, you know, the beauty of God's creativity, all the flora, the fauna. Prayer activity in your city should be thoroughly creative. Okay? It can take any form with any group of people. I just love being around young people. Frankly, I don't even know what to call them these days. The term Gen X doesn't do anymore. I've heard it's Generation Y, because we're asking the question, well, why? I don't even know who they are, what we're calling them. But to be around these young people with such authenticity, let me say this, a hunger for reality that cuts through all of the stuff that, unfortunately, we've taken years to build up. And they are cutting right through it, saying, I want the real deal. And so I just love being a part of any creative prayer expression where there's this kind of passion rising. Full of variety, diversity, prayer is life. It's about branches connecting to the vine. It's about receiving power from on high and releasing it to the lowly. Guidance of prayer activity in the city will exhibit a wise balancing of structure and spontaneity. Now, here's what I want to bring to you, and I'm not going to get into the scriptures or the teaching. Let me just impart this to you. Psalm 141, the scripture says this. David says, my prayers, O Lord, are like incense that ascend into your presence. It is said of Cornelius in the New Testament that his prayers were like incense that came before the Lord and were a pleasing aroma to him. Revelation chapter 5, we see before the throne, the scene in heaven, the elders, all of these creatures, they're holding harps and bowls, which is symbolic of worship and intercession. And it describes bowls before the throne of the Lord being filled with the prayers of the saints. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not just a nice notion. It is not some high, lofty thought. Prayers are deathless. They don't die. Prayers have volume, have substance. And if you can but understand that when you get together with your spouse and pray in faith, when you get together in a little cell group and say, Lord, we are going to prevailingly believe that you will open the heavens, that you will bring revival to your people, that there will be an awakening of your presence that falls over our town, our village, our city, that as you are praying those kinds of prayers in faith, that they don't just drift out there somewhere. Prayer is as incense. It has substance. It has weight. It has volume. Friends, your prayers for your church, for your city, go somewhere. They are stored. Somehow in God's economy, there's a little bowl, there's a little place, there's a little vessel, okay, that stores incense of intercessory investment that is going on for your city. And it is our responsibility to fill those bowls, to labor well in the Spirit, fervent, united, in agreement, prevailing prayer to fill those bowls. It is His choice and His prerogative to stretch forth His hand and spill the bowls with the outpouring of His presence. So I say it's both. Okay? It's both us laboring well, walking together, working this out in the context of reality. Yes, it's work. But it is also about our hearts crying out to Him and filling the bowl for Auckland. Who knows? Who knows? Who knows? But when the incense of the prayers comes to the filling point, who knows the point at which it may start to spill and pour forth back out into your midst? Be responsible, fervent, faithful in filling the bowls. Now, a few thoughts. Next page, last page. Let me say this by way of deep conviction. One thing is clear and very compelling. We are to be about building a house of prayer. This was Jesus' passion when He drove the money changers out of the temple. And with a deep, deep cry, said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer." Not a house of preaching. He didn't say about a house of training, a house of discipleship. All those things are good. But there is something uppermost on the Master's heart when He cries out, "Make my Father's house a house of prayer." I believe that as we go forward, as we ask the Lord for a beachhead, as we believe Him for breakthrough, as our faith is absolutely stretched wide to believe for transformation, it's a stretch. In the Western world today, friends, it's a stretch. As we believe Him to do that, and as we walk this forward, we must layer prayer at all levels of city life. I've so appreciated Don's response to our sessions. I want you to know I've appreciated conversations we've had together where it is his heart, in even hosting this conference, to see that there would be an honoring of our prayers and an impartation of life through our prayers. I've been deeply blessed just to walk alongside him and to see him respond to our sessions by calling directly on the Lord. I believe, as I shared yesterday, point number two, that at the very heart of a healthy citywide movement must be a prayer summit or a leader's retreat. And I realize there have been many prayer summits throughout New Zealand, many in Australia. And it doesn't have to necessarily be a full four-day model. I prefer that myself because it's sufficient time for us as leaders to connect. It could be a two-day event, a three-day event. Again, there are different models of this, but some context in which leaders get real with one another and get real with the Father and, let me might add, slow down, gear down long enough to actually get refreshed in the presence of heaven. About a month ago, I facilitated a prayer summit for Modesto, California, 80 leaders. In one afternoon, within 90 minutes, four of those pastors had fallen dead asleep with violent, audible snoring. They were absolutely exhausted. And we came to a point, I just laid it all aside and said, "Hey guys, let's lay aside all pretension of being spiritual here. Let's get real. You are exhausted. This is a highly hazardous occupation that you're in. Let's give ourselves the freedom just to turn our hearts toward the Lord and say, 'God, I am really tired. I'm drained. I need a fresh touch from you. Men and women, this is what a prayer summit is primarily about. It is about laying down our own strivings and just dropping at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. We need your refreshment. That's why I love leading these. It's the most favorite thing that I do in the flow of all of my different assignments. So this has got to be central. Third, city-focused intercession at all levels and layers. There are pastors' prayer groups that are popping up everywhere. Many of them are focused on building relationships. Very healthy. It's very good. And going deep with one another. Many prayer groups where pastors pray for one another's churches. It's a great thing. I'm actually a part of many of those in cities that where I come and go. So building relationship, yes. Praying for one another's churches, absolutely. But may I suggest there is another layer for you as pastors. And that is for you to gather with other pastors in a 1 Timothy 2 kind of a format, to lift up holy hands and to ask God, the Father, and the Spirit, the Son, the Spirit, to visit your community in its intercessory prayer. 2 years ago at our prayer summit in Corvallis, we actually wrote and put on the communion table our final night together a covenantal commitment that barring scheduled difficulties, barring funerals and health problems, that we as leaders would gather every Thursday at 11 o'clock. I have to tell you, it has been the most significant prayer initiative among leadership in our city ever. Because we are there, and someone has point to simply prepare 10 minutes, a little 10-minute focus, and then we dive right in and pray for 50 minutes for the city. Probably the most significant day was when one of our spiritual mappers came and shared a brief one-page synopsis describing the stronghold of humanism and intellectualism in our city. It got our attention. It drove us into a deeper, more fervent prayer than we'd ever known before. So this is a level, when we're talking about layering prayer, that I think is imperative. In Santa Rosa, California, there's a significant prayer movement. They have a model called City Reach. City Reach. That's just the title that they've grabbed. And they meet once a month on Friday night. The intercessors and prayer warriors from the different churches all over that city come together on a Friday evening. Their numbers currently are probably in the 130 to 170 range. And they will come into a different church every Friday night and worship, just a prolonged season of worship. But then the pastor or pastoral team of that church will simply unpack their needs and share prayer requests and say, this is where we really are as a congregation. They'll share a praise point, but they'll also say, this is our struggle. Frankly, we're really discouraged in this area. Or this is where we seem to be stuck. And all the intercessors from all the other churches of the city hear this, taking notes in their little notebooks. And then we pray that the Lord would give answer very specifically to those particular needs. I was there for one of them, maybe about 2 months ago. Beautiful time. Eugene, Oregon, right down the road from me. It's a New Age stronghold, very resistant city. It's always been a discouraging environment. There is a prayer awakening rising in that city in the last 6 months. Unprecedented. And all the people, all the prayer people from their churches get together on a Monday night. And it also moves. It is like a pillar of fire moving around the city. I was there for one of these Monday evenings. Again, this was in November, and it was in a very conservative church, Norkenzie Christian Church. And the pastor of that church just happened to wander upstairs into the upper room. There were probably about 120 of us. Friends, it was so explosive. He shared with me later, he came to me and he said, I don't understand all of this, but what was happening in that room was of God. The Lord is giving us so many new, fresh formats. Listen to Him. Follow His signal and go where He tells you to go. On the journey toward transformation, see in italic print, it becomes necessary to fuel our prayers with the information that flows out of our research and to focus our intercession on power encounters against specific strongholds. And this underscores the importance of gaining spiritual knowledge and illumination. Pieces of information that fuel our prayers with greater fervency. Number four, I love citywide praise and prayer gatherings. These are some of the actually most fun part of a citywide prayer movement. It was in Topeka, Kansas, the capital city of the state of Kansas. This maybe goes back a year. And in coming to do a conference, I suggested that we do one of these. And they said, well, what is this? You know, what format does it take? So I said, well, I'll give you one. So I kind of put together a little format and said, how many churches have you got? Well, we're maybe five, six, seven churches. I said, great, that's a good core beginning. And so we planned toward this. I did the conference Friday night, all day Saturday. We come to Sunday night. The pastor, the host pastor of the church, is visibly nervous. I mean, he's in the foyer out here, pacing back and forth. I mean, this is not just subtle discomfort going on. Visibly nervous. So I go up to Tony, okay, the guy that helped me plan this whole weekend. I said, Tony, what's the deal? What's wrong with Bob? Get this. He says, do you really want to know? I said, yeah. He said, he's afraid the young people are going to get a little carried away and dance in the aisles. I said, are you serious? That's what he's afraid of? He says, yeah, that's the deal. So I said, well, I don't think it's going to happen. No worries. He had plenty to worry about. For the first time ever, the saints of Topeka, Kansas came together under one roof. And there was a collection of worship leaders and instrumentalists and vocalists that filled the stage. There was an African-American woman, a black woman that was just like, I mean, she was Big Jesse. And they started out, right? The music started, and here Jesse grabs the microphone. And within a matter of minutes, there was an explosion of joy. No way to describe it other than that. An eruption of Holy Spirit joy that was so pure and so wonderful. And in about the second song, here's a whole little bunch of young people, teenagers, down in the section, and they move right out into the aisles, and they're just going like this and jumping with the joy of the Lord. And I'm just looking out in the foyer, and here's Pastor Bob just pacing back and forth, but just staring into the auditorium. Who would dare try to contain the genuine overflow of the joy of the Lord when Jesus has his way in fitting us together, beloved, as living stones in his body? There is such tangible joy in this journey. So these gatherings where we come together are so precious. Finally, down, you know, through these things, 5, 6, 7, these are just some tactical things. Prayer walking is excellent. Lighthouses of prayer, wonderful. Endeavors for prayer evangelism. We have national initiatives, state initiatives. In my state of Oregon, we're building a prayer net. It's called Prayer Net Oregon, connecting all the major cities and the intercessory leaders from those different cities in a prayer net to virtually surround our entire state. So there are all these different things that you can kind of layer into a prayer environment in a city. A couple, just finally, as I close down at the bottom, some unique formats. Let me add one right at the top, the harp and bowl format. This is probably very new. You hear this, you probably say, what is this? The ministry of the harp and the bowl. And it is the weaving together of worship and intercessory prayer that goes for prolonged periods of time. And some cities are wanting to move toward having sustained, unceasing worship and intercession 24 hours a day. And a couple has just moved from Europe to Jerusalem, Rick and Patty Ridings, to establish a Tabernacle of David in the city of David. And this is really catching fire, catching interest in many, many places. And I would also highlight just one final prayer expression that's very, very effective. Praying at the gates of the city. Praying at the gates of the city. George, I think in a session, I think it was in Adelaide, spoke about the gates being not only places of transportation, not only the bus station, the train station, airports, but gates of entry point of information. And it could be media, it could be television, it could be radio. And so in Jacksonville, Florida, you have to hear this one, and they do have a leadership team for the entire city of Jacksonville, and they're mostly Southern Baptists. The leader of that movement, Ted Corley, a Southern Baptist, is a very bold kind of a guy. Obviously has an apostolic style kind of leadership. And he read somewhere, heard something about this matter of writing scriptures on pieces of wood on a stake, you know, and then going to key places, points in the city, and driving those stakes into the ground. So not, and please get this. This is a Southern Baptist doing this. So he gets this idea. Let's identify the gates of the city. They did. They identified 17. And let's call the pastors together with the intercessors of the city, not to go out and do spiritual warfare. Here was his idea. Let's just go out and proclaim the name of the Lord over Jacksonville and lift him up as king of our city. And further, let's do this thing about writing some significant scriptures on stakes and driving them in these places at the gates. And let's just call forth the Lord's blessing. It really was like just putting out a welcome mat for the visitation of the king. So here he's describing to me. His assignment was the television station. Here he shows up with about five or six others. And here's this beautiful building with, you know, large glass windows. And there's actually some people kind of peering out onto the grass as he's standing there with a sledgehammer over his shoulder. And this motley little crew of intercessors with stakes under their arms. He says, I felt like an idiot. He says, I felt so awkward. I said, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? Just a simple little step of obedience to bless the city. Now, here, they put the stake in the ground, and he said, we just kind of had this thought on a moment that we all need to participate in this. So here he is with TV people watching from the windows, handing his sledgehammer around to one after another as they just took one at a time, one hit on the stake, and driving scriptural truth into the ground, into the land. A simple act of obedience by a Baptist pastor and saying, oh God, this is your city, you can have it. And after they drove stakes at all of the gates, they gathered at the park in the center of town and just worshiped the King of Glory. I said, Father, have your way. Lord Jesus, as King, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you settle in over our hearts, into our churches? And they probably will be one of the gateway cities, the premier cities showing transformations too. Ted Corley said to me, no problem. We'll have 10,000 people out in the arena, rising with a level of faith and expectancy. Friends, there's no guarantee of anything happening in Jacksonville, but we are to be faithful in our endeavor to build a house of prayer, to be men and women of prayer, okay, and to layer intercessory sensitivity and responsiveness to the King of Heaven at every part of life in a city environment. And then to cry out in desperation, Lord, as you're moving in the earth, come by here. Let's pray. Father, we hear so clearly the word of your Son calling in the temple, responding in anger to the money changers, Lord, who had corrupted your place of habitation. We hear him crying, I want my Father's house to be a house of prayer. Jesus, help us all here today to hear your voice. Lord, help us to see very simple, practical steps that we can take to build a house of prayer in our towns and in our cities. For this is your heart. And Lord, this is what we can be about. We can step out of here today and make resolve and make decision to be more faithful, more persevering, more fervent in our crying out to you. Because we believe you, Lord Jesus, absolutely, that what you said is true, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, we're doing all kinds of things, all kinds of endeavors, But we just want to say to you with hearts that are open and very needy, apart from the breath of your Spirit, apart from the flow of life from you, our vine, coming down into our little branches, Lord Jesus, nothing of any lasting value is going to happen. Make us men and women and young people of fervent prayer. I ask in the strength and the authority of your name. Amen. Amen.